Heavenly Father, we ask for your continued kindness to us. It is such a privilege to know that any who come to you, who cry out to you, Abba Father, do so by the work of the Holy Spirit, which is given to us as a seal of our faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ, your Son, who died on the cross as the sinless substitute for sinful humanity. And because we've seen a miracle work there, we know that a miracle will work for those who have never heard, calling them to faith and repentance. And we know that you are not done with those who are saved, but instead you conform us more and more into the image of your Son. And in so doing, you satisfy the Christian and you make beautiful the church as a witness to the watching world of what you are like. And so we ask as we submit ourselves to this text this morning that you work those same fruits now as you did thousands of years ago in Jerusalem. We pray all this in your name. Amen. You've probably heard of Big Pharma. You've maybe even heard of Big Eva, but I wonder how many of you have heard of Big Cupcakes. As of 2003, Crumb's Bake Shop was the number one purveyor of cupcakes in the world. They're one of the fastest growing companies in the nation. They're opening bakery after bakery. But within a few years, the company collapsed, closing its final store in 2017. So what led to the crumbling of Crumb? That's the University of Montana Broadcast Journalism School at its finest. Business experts said the answer was really simple. They grew too fast. Everyone loved their cupcakes, but that was the problem. They couldn't keep up with demand, and in an attempt to keep up with command, they were consumed by their own consumers. They grew too big, and they fell. And the world has seen businesses and movements and politicians rise and fall just like this for millennia, all the way back to the book of Acts. In fact, if you remember last week, we were introduced to a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and he referenced two such rise and falls that were known in his day, Theudas and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, another Judas. And both of these men started some sort of religious or political uprising, but after a while, it was like a flash in the pan. It was hot, it was intense, and then it fell away. It imploded on itself. And so while the enemies of the Christian church are trying to silence the church's preaching, Gamaliel brings this new proposal to the table, which we saw last week in Acts 5, 38 through 39. It was, let the church crumble just as crumbs crumbled. That's what he was thinking of, I'm sure. Acts 5, 38 through 39, he says this. So in the present case, that's the present case of the church that is in Jerusalem, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And our passage today picks up immediately after Gamaliel's advice, in which he seems, at least at the beginning of our passage in Acts chapter 6, to be prophetic. The church, carried by the rapid growth and proclamation of the gospel, begins, as it seems, to crumble from the inside. Upon further review, all that glittered didn't seem to be gold at all. And I'm sure you've heard of someone who's had a similar experience with the church, with the gospel of Jesus. Maybe you've had that experience. You come to church, it seems wonderful to begin with. The promises seem larger than life. The people were kind. The music was nice. The chairs weren't too soft or too hard. The time fit perfectly in your schedule. But then it happened. No one talked to you that day. Your seat was taken. The cupcakes were all gone. The kids beat you to the Panera table. The class you liked was canceled, and it began to crumble. The church is, after all, human. We all have our limits, we have our blind spots, and on top of that, despite being saints saved by grace, we are simultaneously still sinners. So what happens when this supernatural community purchased by the blood of the resurrected and infinite Jesus Christ feels the pull of its humanity spread like butter too thin across toast? Do we walk away? Does the church fall apart? Does it pivot and set itself to the ministry of chair making? Does it survive? How can a growing community survive when so many times it's community itself that is the problem? What Acts 6 shows us this morning is this. This is our main point, that the growth of the gospel grows gospel people. The growth of the gospel grows gospel people. For a more functional title, it's how to grow and not die. How to grow as a church and not die. And understand how the church navigated this, we're going to see it in three parts this morning. First, in verses 1-2, we're going to see the growth of good problems in the church in Jerusalem. And then in verses 3-5, in light of those problems, we're going to see the presentation of the growth of better ministry. And then lastly, we'll see the growth of God's people in verse 7. The growth of good problems, the growth of better ministry, and the growth of God's people. If you're just joining us here at Sovereign Hope this summer, we've been working through the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts for 3 more weeks, and then we're going to start a series on the Song of Songs. And that brings back all of the college students and all of the young adults who have been on vacation. Let the reader understand. And so that'll happen in September. But so far, we're in this era of tracking the work of Jesus through his church in the midst of opposition. The religious leaders have tried everything. They have tried imprisonment. They have tried threats, and they have tried physical beatings. And they just released, after beating the apostles, them under one charge: do not preach Christ. And yet none of their external threats have any effect. And said chapter 5 closes with this: and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The church would not be silenced. They could not stop talking about Jesus. But if you have your Bibles open, chapter 6 begins during those very days. Those days where the preaching of the gospel is growing. And it begins saying this in 6:1-2. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Charles Dickens opens his famous book, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. That's in effect what we're seeing Luke capture here in just the 6th chapter of Acts. And this is our first point this morning: the growth of good problems. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. The church was growing, but that growth brought with it potentials for problems. When my wife and I were dating, we would pick a movie so quickly. Every kid we've had since then has added an hour and a half to the process of picking a movie. And so we're lucky if we watch one movie a week and we start discussions on a Monday. It just continues all the way through that. And if you're familiar with that tension, then you understand what's going on in Acts chapter 6. The gospel is adding people to the family of faith as more and more people heard the wonderful good news that Jesus has done everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. That we are sinful and the perfect Savior has come to die in our place, and that you can be ransomed out of darkness into new life through faith in his name. Christians were being added to the church. But as more and more people got on the couch, there are more and more opinions, there are more and more people sitting on the small space gathered together, more mouths to feed in a quite literal way. And in the midst of that addition, we see there was what Luke calls a complaint. And the word Luke uses there for a complaint would have been really well known to the readers of the Septuagint, the translation of the Old Testament, because the same word that they used to translate Exodus 16, when the Israelites began to grumble. That's what the word means, grumble, to murmur. So this complaint is kind of this, like, this disquieted murmur that's going through the crowd. In Exodus 16, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron because they were hungry. And Luke is using this word to do what he's done so frequently through the book of Acts. And that is to show how the new people of God in the church still struggle with the same problems that were there in the Old Testament. The powerful work of God in Acts chapter 6, the powerful work of God in Exodus 16 would have made, to like sensible people sitting here listening to someone teach, it would have made those murmurs and those grumblings seem pretty silly, wouldn't it? You see, in Exodus 16, the people of God were delivered out of oppressive, deadly, harmful slavery in Egypt. By the mighty hand of God, with spectacular signs and wonders, and now they're grumbling about snacks, as if God wouldn't provide. Here in Acts chapter 6, they've seen the crucified Messiah rise from the dead. They've seen and experienced the Holy Spirit filling the believers. They've seen miracles done at the hands of the apostles. The preaching of the word is producing conversion everywhere. And yet again, they begin to whine because some people aren't getting bread. And this is where we realize that the church is not like the world. If we're running a Fortune 500 company and this were to happen, we would just keep moving. Unfortunately, one pastor once said that his church was a bus, and that bus was moving forward, and it didn't matter how many people that bus ran over in the process. And it would be really easy from worldly metrics to make such threats here. After all, you can't make an omelet without breaking some eggs. The church is growing and there's consequences. And they're really not that big of consequences. Because what is going on culturally in these opening verses is that the people who are affected are of a minority in two ways. First, it is people who are of the Hellenists and not the Hebrews. And what that means is the Israelites, because of how history unfolded and all of them being conquered and scattered as God's judgment, many of them were Jewish people, Jewish in religion, but who grew up in Greek. We all watched the Olympics, and Greece had Hellas written across here. So to be Hellenist is to be Greek. They grew up in places, despite their Jewish ethnicity and despite their Jewish religion, they were Greek culturally. And that was the minority in Jerusalem at this time to what was the more Hebrew Jews, those who Jewish by ethnicity, Jewish by religion, but their culture was thoroughly Jewish. And so it'd be akin to being at a church in America where everyone is an American citizen, but there are some people gathering who are from a very rural context and some who are gathering from a very metropolitan context. They come with different ideas of what life looks like and what it looks like to express that culture in a community. And so that's what's happening here, is it's the minority culture of the Hellenists. But even more so, it's not generally all of the Hellenists. It's just their widows. I mean, how many widows could there be? And I mean, can't they? I mean, there's really not that many of them. And they don't really add much. They're not paying money. They're not teaching. Most of them are probably pretty sick anyway. Like, let's just let nature take its course. It's just the minority of the minority. Look at all the good that's happening. Are we really going to stop and deal with this? But the church isn't run by worldly metrics of growth. The church is run by the metric of biblical faithfulness. Writing to the church in Philippi, Paul says this. He says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." One of the things we need to be really aware of in our own church is that there is always a majority culture. There always is. There's no neutral Christian culture. There's Christians. There's always a majority culture in any church. And that's just what it looks like when you have multiple people gathering. But a Christian majority culture is not an oppressive or selfish culture. It refuses to say, "I'm comfortable, therefore you should be comfortable too." But instead, it looks to the interests of others. Why? Because Christ sought our interests. There is no more majority culture than the infinite triune Godhead. And he considered us and condescended to care for us, taking on flesh and dying for us. And so this potential division, as seen by the apostles in the early church, was so serious they had to address it. Not the immense growth of conversion, not the wonderful community that was otherwise forming, none of those things was strong enough to call them to neglect it. They couldn't sweep it under the rug, and it's so serious that we see there that it included what? All of the 12 apostles and the whole number of disciples. this elevated itself to the whole congregation as a whole, both the apostles and the Christians. And they gathered to discuss it in verse 2. And so the first problem the church needed to navigate was division. Are they okay with these kind of lesser people drifting away, being discontent, and we just, you know, well, it's a bummer. The rest of us are having a good time. Deal with it. But here we see they refuse to divide by letting the neglect continue. But here's the other problem. The other problem then, and perhaps a greater problem in the church, is not that of division, but that of distraction. And so if the church couldn't divide over this, if they couldn't just say, well, the Hellenist widows can take care of themselves, you can take care of it, go have a Hellenist church, we're going to have a Hebrew church. Is the solution then to drop everything and to make equal distribution of bread the primary work of the church? Now, the distribution that was happening here was a good thing. We saw this start up in Acts chapter 2. When the Holy Spirit fell on the church, they were immediately moved to two things, which became the foundation of the church. The first was the formal teaching of the apostles on the Lord's Day and the gathering of the corporate whole. And the second was the ongoing generous care of community throughout the week. They were led to God's word, and they were led to God's people. And when it came to sharing so that none had any need among them, this wasn't a specific command God gave to the apostles and said, this needs to be done in the church. It wasn't given by an apostolic order, but instead it was the natural outpouring that they exhibited to the world because of what God had generously given them in the Holy Spirit. God had so given them everything in conversion and in salvation and in the Holy Spirit that it was the most natural thing for them to say, if God has shared with me himself, I can share with anyone anything else. This was the joy of the community. It was compelled by the beauty of the gospel, not by any external measure. And this was a practice that continued early and often in the church. Justin Martyr wrote just a few decades after the book of Acts was written. And he described how it was common when the church gathered on the first day of the week, after they took the Lord's Supper, for there to be a separate offering that was taken, and that those funds were to be distributed to the poor, the needy, the sick, and the widows in their own body. And as much as they could, the remaining funds were to go to help those who were outside of the body as well. And so we see this good thing that's growing here. And it's a wonderful thing that's happening. But at this point, the church is getting so big that logistical problems are beginning to present themselves. Not everyone is able to get bread. There's not enough oversight. There's not enough structure. There's not enough servants to make this happen. The word of God was getting out. We saw that it's increasing and it's multiplying, but the bread wasn't. So were the apostles then to stop what they were doing and pivot? Right? We got them into the church with God's word. Now, like, if they're here and they're Christian, let's just start meeting other needs. Let's start making sure we've got really good bread. We've got some artisanal bread. We've got some bread with some roasted garlic on top. And we got to make sure that we have these systems that are now going to get that into the hands of everyone. And they're good needs. Feeding people who in your midst have no food is a biblical need. And I've seen many churches whose express mission of the church is to eliminate poverty, to end racism, and to feed the hungry. All of those things are good things. In fact, as an individual Christian, all of those things are things which God says, if you have no category for, and if you are unaware of, you are in danger of proving to the world that you are not a Christian. You are to exhibit brotherly love and selfless compassion on the vulnerable, particularly those of the household of faith. But the question is this: are these issues the primary ministry of the church? Should the ministry of the apostles pivot to waiting tables, to opening teen centers, to starting credit unions, or to building hospitals? Well, the apostles give the answer in chapter 6, verse 2, saying this: it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. The danger of good things is that we have a tendency to make them ultimate things. The church can pivot to do really good things in the world, but unintentionally they can make those good things their primary purpose. But the primary purpose of the church is to offer what food pantries, equitable laws, and hospitals cannot. To offer the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saves souls from eternal damnation through the work of the cross. No other organization can give that. There is no other solution the world can offer that actually brings life to dead people. Everything else, to quote the famous theologian Taylor Swift, is band-aids don't fix bullet holes, right? I think that's right. I often misquote Taylor Swift here, and it makes my wife really agitated. But I think I nailed that one. So there's this perspective that the apostles have that says this isn't right. And that's the word they use. They say, this isn't right. And that word right that's used there is not just a pragmatic principle, like, well, if we give up preaching, it's not going to actually fix this. It's right in like a moral sense, in a theological sense. It's more literally translated, it is not pleasing that we would do this. Pleasing to whom? Pleasing ultimately to God. God called his church to do the only thing the church can do. And they could do other things, but they must do this one thing. And these apostles know full well what Jesus did. He fed 5,000 people on the shores of Galilee and satisfied them for 5 hours. But on the cross, he fed infinitely more and eternally so. That is what the world needs from the church. The church can have ministries. And each body with its skills and talents can decide what those ministries are. But the church doesn't get to decide its mission. God has given the church its mission. In Matthew 28 and Acts 1, Jesus makes it clear. The church is to preach the gospel, to be a witness for Jesus, to baptize the Christian, and to continue to teach and care for them through the Holy Spirit as the church until God takes us home. What you need more from the church, if you're a non-Christian in here today, what you need from the church is to hear the wonderful gospel of Jesus that saved me and saved many of you and can save you as well. You need to be won back to the Father by the work of the Son through faith and repentance. That's what the church can offer, and that's what you need. If you are a Christian, if you're a member here, what you need from the church more than anything else in the world is the word of God that sanctifies you unto glory. As Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. And the word, your word is truth. We are reliant not upon bread, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need God's word to make us into who we will be so that we might enjoy Jesus in every area of our life and even more so eternally. But in light of this, these widows are still hungry. So what are they going to do? They're not going to divide. They have to address it. But they're not going to get distracted. They're not going to pivot the whole ship of the church and to give up the preaching of the word to open a food pantry. Well, here we see the solution in Acts 6, 3 through 4. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so here we see our second point this morning. This is the growth of better ministry. We will encounter problems in the church, but God's path for ministry is better than all of our solutions. One early church pastor said of this text, he said, the needful must give precedent to the more needful. That is, these hungry widows have a need, but it must give precedent to the more needful, which is the preaching of the word to the masses. But see how they take thought directly for these inferior matters and yet do not neglect the preaching. There's a way forward for both. And as the gospel is preached, we see that it creates a community where the gospel is practiced. The word of God grows God's people to meet the needs of God's people. In other words, the church here will get its cupcake and it'll eat it too. How? By realizing that the Lord protects the primary ministry of the church, the preaching of the word, by giving more than just apostolic ministers to the church. He gives the whole church to the work of ministry. Different ministries, different gifts, but to the same end. The apostles were not the only ones capable of ministry. They were saying, we are called to do this together. You've heard the old adage, give a man to fish, Give a man to fish. Sounds like I'm an old English guy. Give a man a fish, feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish, you'll never see him again. I thought that was really funny. Not so much. But this principle of they're equipping ministry that goes beyond the apostles. Why? Because it is not just the apostles who have the Holy Spirit. It is not just the apostles who are called to exercise the commands that God gives to love one another and to serve one another. If ministry is up merely to the professionals of the church, we will always be spread thin. There will always be division. There will always be distraction because there's only so much professionals can do. But here we see how God complements the teaching ministry of the church with the church itself, the ministry of the whole church. And this is what we call at Sovereign Hope, we call it saint-sourced ministry. If you come to our Church Essentials class and pursue membership, you're gonna hear this talked about, saint-sourced ministry. You go downtown to the farmer's market and you see locally sourced produce, and we love that. We don't want produce from anywhere else. We want to know it. We want to know that it's from around us. It's being cared for in an equitable and good way. And here we see that the church is designed to function with locally sourced saints. That each body is equipped with exactly what it needs by God's providence to handle the problems that each church is given by God's providence. The apostles had the Spirit, but so did the church. He gave the whole church to the business of ministry. In fact, the word translated distribution in regards to the giving of bread is the same word used in verse 4 as ministry, talking about the ministry of the apostles. They were all ministering, but the church needed the ministry of the word protected in order for those to minister in light of the word in an appropriate way. It was not, what we see here is not the apostles punting. We can almost see that here, right? Like, whatever. We don't really know what to do. You guys figure it out. It's your problem. Get it done. We're going to deal with the things that are more important. This is a silly issue. They're delegating here, but they're not diminishing it. They're not saying this isn't unimportant. This is below us. How dare you come into my academic study with your need for crackers? That's not what the elders are doing. And in fact, we see that because we see the pattern of good gospel leaders. We have an elder meeting today, and our residents are going to be there. And what we hope to model as elders is that good gospel leaders do just this. They know their own boundaries and priorities, the preaching of the word into prayer. But what do they also do? They provide clear boundaries for others to flourish. That's what they did. They gave instructions. Find 7 men full of good repute. And here we see how seriously the church viewed these positions of service, positions which the world often thinks of as lowly. We would think that if we read the qualifications here, 7 men full of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit, that they're like opening up the pastoral residency program. This is the pre-seminary track. But that's not what they're talking about. They're talking about waiting tables. It's so easy in the church when we have needs that are as simple as this to give them to people who we think are more simple. Get the junior hire to fix this. Where's the college student who can manage our kids? But this position of service was of high honor. And this is what Jesus spoke of to these very disciples in Luke 26, or 22, verse 26, where he says, "The Gentiles lord their honor over people, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves." There's a famous bodybuilder who once said, "Everybody wants to be a bodybuilder, but no one wants to lift no heavy weights." And the same is true in ministry. Everybody wants to be in ministry, but no one wants to serve in ministry. But the word for ministry and the word for service in the New Testament are the exact same: diakonia. Some people serve in some ways, some people serve in other ways, but all are called to the work of ministry. And this ministry in particular is so important that they have to meet certain qualifications. There needs to be 7. They need to be men of good repute, men full of the Holy Spirit, and men of wisdom, which means skill and professionalism might be needed. They probably don't want someone who has 0 organizational talent to lead this distribution. But that's not what they lead with. They didn't put up a job posting saying we need guys with MBAs and stellar public communication skills, as I stumble over my own words, publicly communicating. Praise the Lord. But they prioritize over all things Christian men filled with the Christian spirit, thinking in light of the Christian gospel, men of wisdom, men of character, men of conviction. And when qualified servants ministered with care in the church, and when qualified apostles ministered with the word in the church, the assumption would be that this problem would be overcome. Gospel people were going to meet gospel needs without compromising the gospel message. And notice the consensus with which this was met in the church, verses 5 and 6. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And here we see the privilege of being an apostolic church. I often tell people that I pastor an apostolic church, which is a great way to watch people squirm. Because when they hear that, they hear like, are you doing like weird miracle things? Is there like, you know, crazy things happening at your church? Is it growing? Is it really cool? I always follow it up by saying, yeah, we have some pretty severe problems. An apostolic church is a church with problems. We see that here. But an apostolic church realizes that they have exactly what they need to solve those problems in the very gospel that created the community. The grace that God gives us in the gospel to create the community of the church is the same grace he gives to the gospel to sustain the ministry of the church, which is why we never accept worldly measures to maintain unity, peace, and growth in the church. It is the gospel that made us, and it's the gospel that will keep us. We've got problems, we've got limits, we've got weaknesses, but together we have the gospel, and that moves us forward. And here, notice how the church didn't wince at what the 12 gave to them. So many times we can approach any aspect of life with this. We say, here's a problem, fix it. Let me know what you do. But the apostles, knowing what God has done in the church and knowing their own priority, they say, here's what it looks like for you to fix it. Here's us teaching you to help yourselves. And it pleased them. Did you see that? Well, they said pleased the whole gathering. They saw, and this is the moment it took. It took this grumbling. It took this moment of complaining. But instead of leading into division or distraction, it led to devotion. Aha! This is what we're here for. This is how a church functions properly. This is the nature of God's community. There were members who were going to together look amongst themselves and appoint and select these men. There were leaders, these men, who would be in charge of accomplishing and facilitating this specific task. And there were apostles who were in charge of confirming and preaching in the whole process of it. And this is the beauty of a gospel church. Gamaliel was wrong. By all measures, the church should have fallen here. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And these members could have become disaffected with the apostles. Like, wait a minute. Jesus picked you, not me. It's the 12 apostles, not the many apostles. Figure this out. This is why we give you the pulpit. This is why we write your checks. You do this. The division between the Hebrews and the Hellenists could have grown. It could have produced infighting with each person, like our modern politics right now, scheming and conniving to get their right number of representatives on this board of men so that they could hold the power. But something that's astounding here is that even though the Hellenist culture was the minority culture in Jerusalem, all seven of these men have Greek names. That doesn't mean that all of them were Greek. We can't tell that. But what we can assume from that is the majority of these people were Hellenists. The church didn't say, okay, equal representation. We got to make sure everyone's voice is considered. Let's get everyone there. Instead, they eagerly actually overcorrected and chose the Hellenists. Why? Because they weren't trusting the Hellenists, were they? They were trusting God's grace in the life of the church. When we come, we all come as humans with our own limited perspectives and priorities. We cannot escape that. But when we are saved by grace, God fits over our eyes the lens of gospel priorities and gospel convictions. And the whole life of following Jesus is learning to set aside, to repent of, and wrestle with our priorities so that in all of our actions, we use gospel priorities. And when that happens, we don't entrust ourselves to seven men to distribute bread. We don't entrust ourselves to a group of elders to lead the church. We don't entrust ourselves to a board of deacons. We entrust ourselves to God. This is how God has designed the church, to do just this, to meet the problems of the day with a gift of grace. This was better ministry, a ministry that grew because it grew the ministers, calling them deeper and deeper into what God had given them. And what we see in Acts 6 is a pattern and paradigm for the office of deacon that would come to be developed later in the New Testament. The word deacon is just the Greek proper noun for the word servant, diakonos. And in Acts 6, right here in Acts 6, we can see the three groups of people. There's the church members, the whole group of the disciples. There's the 12 apostles. And then there's these seven men who are appointed to service. But by the time of Paul's writing to the church in Philippi, we see this division expressed in a new way. And this three-part division was described like this in Philippians 1:1, where they write, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, the whole body of disciples, the overseers, that's the same word for elders, pastors, and deacons. The office of apostle goes away. We've talked about this in the book of Acts. It wasn't meant to be a continued office, but one to establish the church. And what does it roll over to? To the role of overseer, of elder, of pastor. That's all the same word describing the same office. And the qualifications for this role are given in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. These men are to be morally qualified men, but they also must, just as the apostles do, set themselves to protect and die for the preaching of God's word. Titus 1:9 says this, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. So this is the elder. The elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to oppose those who contradict it. Moreover, in 1 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy regarding the qualifications of elders, but he gives him this charge in 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy has the qualifications. 2 Timothy, there's this charge. What's the charge? I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know, as one of your elders, that we do not take that verse lightly. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Those are some weighty realities. He is threatening the elders with a violation of their task, which results in punishment from the hand of God, the one who would judge the living and the dead. And should you not choose to be judged a false shepherd, what ought you to do? Preach the word. Preach the word. Elders, preach the word. They do many other things, but their task is to preach the word. But deacons, what we see here, are called to be ministering servants of the word. And that's where we see the deacon qualifications given right after the elder qualifications in 1 Timothy 3:8, where Paul says this, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Paul goes on to say that if they're married, they must be faithful in their marriages. If they have a family, they must show that they can manage it well. Further, we see that the office of deacon does not appear to be reserved for men, but open to women. Paul gives instructions to women deacons or to the wives of deacons in 1 Timothy 3. He also calls Phoebe a deacon in the church in Romans 16. And that's because when the office of deacon is upheld in a biblical way, oftentimes, if you're familiar with like Southern Baptist culture, it's like the deacon and the elder board are like the checks and balances, like the Senate and the House. And they have equal authority and they keep each other in check. The biblical office of deacon are people who serve under the elders. And when that's upheld, it's a wonderful place where both men and women can serve while upholding biblical gender roles. But I do want to point out here, when we look at Acts 6, even though this isn't the clear cut, these are the rules for the diaconate, it's important to notice that it begins in calling seven men. The history of the church is rich in female deacons doing beautiful things. In fact, when Pliny wrote to the Emperor Trajan in the year 112 to tell him about what this mischievous church was doing, the two sources who stood up under immense suffering and torture, he described were two female deacons in the church, two women the church called deacons. That's holding fast to the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. And while we should want to see our sisters flourish in these roles, it ought not to be because men see service as something too low for them. Oftentimes, by situations and circumstances in life, it was. We see in later New Testament books that it was the unmarried virgin or the widow who serves as a deacon because they have the time. And oftentimes, they do that as a sort of place for them to be cared for. They actually live in the church and are caring for it because no one else is caring for them. But the men who chose these challenges here, the men who would presume would go on to become deacons in the church, brought this position or accepted this position of great honor while presumably being working men. By having all of the responsibilities that a man would have, that a father would have, that a husband would have, and they gave themselves to these tasks. It's been said that the elders serve the church by leading and the deacons lead the church by serving. And here we see this principle in full. When division and dissension rose, who met it? The body, by selecting men who modeled service. Men need to lead in serving. There are more than men who serve, but men serve. There is no position too low. This is literally being a waiter. We typically think of that even just culturally today as a female position. I remember in college trying to get a waiter gig, and it was funny. I would go and I'd apply with some of my friends who were females, and they would get hired and I wouldn't every time. And probably for maybe because I'm weird and awkward, but a lot of that is because that was just normative in the industry. It was waitresses. But men, humble yourselves and serve. Pick up paper that's on the ground. Talk to kids. Sweep the floors. Grab a mop. Pray for others. I'm so blessed by the windstorm that caused men to rise up and do these things and to care for others. And may it be so in our church all the more. We also see that this is the way the church stewards its gifts. Elders are gifted in particular ways, but not in all of the ways. And in fact, the beauty of having a church that knows how to serve itself with its gifts is that you probably have better gifts than I do in certain areas. You have better gifts than many of the elders do in certain areas. And so we want people who've been given those gifts to use those gifts for the glory of God and the love of others. This doesn't mean that elders don't take the time to wait tables and pick up trash. In fact, if you ever want to be a resident here at the church in our pastoral residency program, I should see you doing those kind of things already. I should see you emptying trash cans and looking for needs and meeting those. And this also doesn't mean that those who are deacons don't minister in the word. In fact, as the book of Acts goes on, Philip and Stephen, both here called as one of these seven men, are wonderful evangelists for the gospel of Jesus. And instead, what we see that together, those who labor in preaching serve, and those who labor in serving also preach. And together, the gifts of grace beautify the church. And we are at a pinch point in our church that feels a lot like Acts 6. God seems to be giving a level or a season of growth to us, and we feel murmurs at different points, often in our own hearts as elders. We feel the pressure of why we have this ministry, why we don't have that ministry, and everyone has good reasons. I've yet to hear someone come and be like, hey, when are we opening the Satan Bible study? Okay, like, when is the oppressor council going to start? We all want good things. And at times, the elders haven't led in this as clearly as we can. But because of the mistakes we've made in our own history, and because of that staunch warning we just looked at, under the judgment of Christ who will return, we work in a very slow way to make sure we don't become distracted or divided on the preaching of the word. To be quite honest, all of the elders are willing to let everything else fail as long as the preaching of the word continues. Because that is what brings growth. That is the effective means by which God grows his church. But healthy churches grow with the word. And we're at a point now where the growth in the church in number is leading us to grow in the church in terms of our quality of service. We're attempting how to figure out how to lead as the apostles did, giving clear instructions for those who would come in and serve in particular places. Not every need in the church needs a deacon. We don't need a deacon to turn on lights. We don't necessarily need a deacon to come in and straighten chairs. But some places do. It might be something where we have a deacon of youth ministry. Might be we have a deacon of hospitality, a deacon of women's ministry, a deacon of benevolence in the church. Places that they are now utilizing the rest of the body to meet those needs. And we need those because this, if it's not addressed, what are we going to end up with? Division, distraction, or elders who die. That's what it'll look like. None of those are biblical. But when we all submit ourselves to this, God will do a work. At our next congregational meeting, we'll be presenting at least one deacon candidate. And so I'd encourage you as members, if you're a member, come to that meeting. Every congregational meeting is an Acts 6 meeting where we are together communicating what God is doing and how the elders are leading and how the body might be serving. And the cool thing is we need you to know this. The elders weren't like, hey, I know the seven. Go pick them. They actually assumed that you might know people better than we know people. You might see people meeting needs that we never see. And you might say, hey, I know you don't really want to do this, but do you realize God's gifted you for that? And maybe you should step up in that way. I got asked. I didn't want anything to do with church ministry. And I'm here because one day somebody said, hey, you seem to be kind of good at this. Do you want to try it? And I initially told them no. And here I am. So we all make bad decisions. But we need to remember while we do this that there are qualifications that are biblical. That's what we uphold. We're not looking for the smoothest, the most gifted tactician, not the person with the greatest mechanical skill, not the person who knows how to, you know, be an Excel spreadsheet wizard. We're looking first and foremost in our elders and deacons for those who are who God has called them to be in terms of their qualifications. Unity keepers, Jesus lovers, other servers. We don't need to be ruled by a sense of urgency or pragmatism. Good ministry is done by a few, better ministry is done by everyone. To the ends of ministering for people's needs and ministering with the word. And lastly, very, very shortly, I promise, is the last point that we see. The growth of God's people. Look at Acts 6, 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Take that, Gamaliel. And do you realize how it got there? Last time we saw, all these priests were gathered wanting to kill the church. And how did the priests begin to get saved? Well, we didn't see this class open up on wonderful evangelism to those who are in elite positions. And then the priests became obedient. Instead, we saw that the church get servants. But notice what else it didn't say. It didn't say, and the servants began to increase and many were saved. What does it say? Look back. It says, and the word of God continued to increase. Church, all ministry is word-based ministry. Everything we do, whether we are preaching the word, whether we are showing the word, or whether we are creating more opportunities for the word to get out, that is the end goal of everything we are doing, is to get the one thing that will save us out into the world, which is the message of Jesus Christ. And take hope. The message will go out. We will not suffer for want when the word of God is increasing. God will work his will. Whether we're preaching Christ from the pulpit, sharing Christ across a coffee table, welcoming people into the church as greeters, reading the words of Christ as scripture readers, teaching the word of God to first graders, contacting volunteers so elders can go and meet with other people, gospel ministry is always word-based ministry. And in the end, this is how we do not crumble. This is what God has given for us to care for each other. And this is our hope. May God grow us. And may we pray as Paul does, that as a church, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined together by every joint with which it's equipped, when it's working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would make us a faithful church. You have done so much, and you are doing so much, and we ask for humble leaders and humble servants. We pray that you protect us from being divided or distracted, but instead devoted to the word of God and to one another. Lord, may we get excited about ministry in a way that multiplies the word of God instead of words of complaint. May you grant our elders bold leadership in this area, laboring to the degree that others might come in with clear expectations and to lead things that help people see you. Lord, I pray that the world sees our church and the mystery of it, that we are not outdone by the world in doing good, but neither do we stop what the world needs of preaching the good news. May it be so. Go with us today. We pray this in your name. Amen.